A week ago or so, I was logging into my Facebook account and noticed that I had a friend request. So I opened it up to find out that the request was from a man by the name of Bill Ray. Well, that was the first time I'd thought of Bill Ray in quite a number of years. He was my best friend in elementary school. We were good friends from the moment we met in first grade when my family moved to that area, and continued to be friends throughout our elementary school experience. With another little boy by the name of Nick, the three of us were the Three Musketeers, getting into all kinds of trouble, riding our bikes around together, playing in Little League, all those sorts of things. And sometime around fourth or fifth grade, Bill's family moved away, not too very far, to a neighboring town. But when you're that age and you can't drive quite yet, then you lose touch with one another. And so I had kept some tabs on Bill and he on me through some other mutual friends over the years, but hadn't thought about him for the longest time. But I had some good memories and some flashbacks when his friend request came up and I got to reconnect with him. It got me thinking a bit about friends, especially as I was putting together the sermon for today. As I got older, as I got into middle school and high school, I got very heavily involved in theater and in music, as some of you know, and it was through those experiences that I drew around myself another group of core friends. But the best friend that I have to this day didn't come from there or from elementary school. My best friend today, his name is Scott as well. We met when we were 6 years old in elementary school, when I first moved to that area. His family to this day still has four generations in the one church in which we grew up. His grandmother, his parents' generation, and now his children's generation. We were not friends from the get-go, Scott and I. We had a little bit of unfriendly competition from the get-go. We are told, I don't remember, that sometime around the age of 6 or 7, we had a knockdown, drag-out fist fight in the church yard after worship one day. Just a good way of showing one another the love of Jesus, I suppose. He thinks he won. I don't remember, so I can't contest that that's true. A number of years later, we became very close through our high school days. It was right around that time he started dating my sister. They've now been married for almost 13 years, have 3 kids, my nephews and niece, and our children are his nieces as well. We're about as close as any friends could be. We share in all of the good times together and the not so good times together. We were great friends through high school, went to the same college, ended up as roommates our senior year of college, the year that he got engaged to my sister and I to Ashley as well. We have enjoyed a wonderful friendship, and I know that I speak on my behalf. I hope I speak on his behalf too in saying that he has brought great joy to my life above and beyond the friendships that I have in my family and in other places. My friendship with Scott in particular brings great joy and comfort. Well, friends are some of the greatest joys in our life, aren't they? Some are casual, some we feel, like Scott for me, are closer even than blood. They bring and they share joy with us, they offer comfort, and they tug on our heartstrings. A British publication once offered a prize for the best definition of friendship. Among the thousands of answers received were the following: a friend is one who multiplies joys, divides griefs, and whose honesty is inviolable. A friend is one who understands our silence. Friendship is a volume of sympathy bound in cloth. It is a watch that beats true for all time and never runs down. And the winning definition read, a friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. Though the author is unknown, the following definition of friendship, I think, rings true as well. Friends are people with whom you dare to be yourself. Your soul can be naked with them. They ask you to put on nothing, only to be what you are. They do not want you to be better or worse. When you are with them, you feel as a prisoner feels who has been declared innocent. You do not have to be on your guard. You can say what you think as long as it is genuinely you. Friends understand those contradictions in your nature that lead others to misjudge you. With them, you breathe freely. You can avow your little vanities and envies and hates and vicious sparks, your meanness and absurdities, and in opening them up to friends, they are lost, dissolved on the wide ocean of their loyalty. They understand. You do not have to be careful. You can abuse them, neglect them, tolerate them. Best of all, you can keep still with them. It makes no matter. They like you. They are like fire that purges to the bone. They understand. You can weep with them, sing with them, laugh with them, pray with them. Through it all and underneath, they see, know, and love you. A friend? What is a friend? Just one, I repeat, with whom you dare to be yourself. No doubt, as I am speaking these words, visions of your friends, likely your closest friends, are swirling through your minds. Perhaps you're making a mental note to call or to write them, to catch up, to make an appointment for lunch. Our friends add so much joy and so much depth to our lives. And Jesus said to his disciples, "You are my friends, if you do what I command you. I do not call you slaves any longer, because the slave does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father." Friends with Jesus. Can you even imagine? Our gospel lesson for today follows Jesus' famous parable about the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. He is nearing the cross, and in the time that he has left, he is focused on preparing his disciples for that time when he will no longer be with them in body. Following our passage for today comes a warning from Jesus that the world will hate those who love him, those who follow him. And in the midst of all of these words of warning and preparation, we have this gem. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you slaves any longer, because the slave does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. It is an incredible claim that Jesus is making here. The rabbi is calling the students friends. The master is calling the slaves friends. The same man who said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And who also said, "Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." That same man is now claiming this motley crew of fishermen, tax collectors, commoners, as his friends. And by extension and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is calling this motley crew of sinners friends as well. Previously, the disciples had been slaves in a theological sense. "I do not call you slaves any longer, because the slave does not know what the master is doing," he said. As one commentator explains, Jesus tells his disciples that he does not call them slaves anymore. He calls them friends. Now, that is a saying which would be even greater to those who heard it for the first time than it even is to us. The Greek word for slave, doulos, was no title of shame. It was a title of the highest honor. Moses was the doulos of God. So was Joshua. So was David. And it is a title which Paul counted an honor to use as well. The greatest men in the past had been proud to be called the douloi, the slaves of God. And Jesus says, "I have something greater for you yet. You are no longer slaves. You are friends." Here, Christ offers an intimacy with God which not even the greatest men and women knew before he came into the world. And now the disciples are given a promotion from slave to friend. But there are two qualifications to this claim. First, they, and by extension we, are friends of Christ if we do what he commands. Obedience is the mark of a good slave, and it is the mark of a good friend. And second, we are friends because Christ has made known to us everything that he has heard from the Father. You see, we are on the inside now, in a way never intended for a slave. In Christ, we see and know what God is doing in this world. That all sounds wonderful, but perhaps we should be careful not to rush to conclusions here. Fred Craddock, one of the great preachers of our time, unfortunately passed away recently. During one of his sermons on this text, he told of a sermon that he had heard preached that stuck with him. He writes, "The preacher, a large man, made painfully awkward by a number of maladies, including poor eyesight, moved to the pulpit and read in crippled speech his sermon text, James 2, verse 23. And his opening words were, 'Abraham was a friend of God. I'm sure glad I am not a friend of God.' His sermon was an explanation of why he was pleased not to be a friend of God. 'I cannot recall being so engaged in a sermon,' Craddock writes. 'His delivery was without animation. His physical condition denied him that. His speech was a bit halting, but each word was clear and pronounced with respect. All of us in that small congregation were helping him preach by our total silence and attention to what he said.' He recalled the story of Abraham, pilgrim and wanderer, who after years of homelessness died and was buried in a land not his own. 'Abraham was a friend of God,' he said. 'I'm glad I'm not.' He then spoke of others who had been called friends of God, faithful in spite of dungeon and fire and sword. He concluded with the story of Teresa of Avila, remembered by the church as a friend of God. He recalled her begging in public to raise funds for an orphanage. And after a series of setbacks, flood, storm, and fire repeatedly destroying the orphanage, Teresa, in her evening prayers, said to God, 'So this is how you treat your friends. No wonder you have so few.' The sermon closed with counsel: 'If you find yourself being drawn into the inner circle of the friends of God, blessed are you. But pray for the strength to bear the burden of it.' Such wise words. Being a friend sounds like a much better deal than being a slave, but we best be careful what we wish for. Because remember, the reason we are now friends is because we have been shown the ways of God. And to know the ways means to share the burden of those ways. The ways that bring sight to the blind, the ways that make the lame walk again, the ways that offer forgiveness for even the greatest sins, the ways that make justice roll down like mighty waters, the ways that indeed make us our brother's keeper, the ways that upset the elite and offer heaven to sinners, the ways that lead to a cross and a grave. Perhaps being a friend of Jesus is not as wonderful as it first sounds when it hits our ears. Perhaps by the time it makes it to our hearts, it has a certain dissonance. Before we jump at the chance to leave our slave days behind and pin the title Friend of Jesus proudly to our chest, perhaps we best make sure we are ready for what that means. As Craddock writes, it is true that the slave does not know what the master is doing, but that has its bright side. For the slave does not take his work home with him. For him, the day ends when he puts aside the shovel and the hoe. But sometimes the master is up all night, pacing and worrying. If the slave becomes the friend of the master, then the master's burdens become the slave's own. It seems friends of Jesus are never completely free of the duty to bear the fruit and to pay the price of love. And therein lies the rub. For to be a friend of Jesus isn't always sunshine and roses. Indeed, it could be argued that it rarely is. And yet that is what we are, friends. And clearly that brings with it both comfort and challenge. For if the definition of friendship I shared a moment ago is true, then it has a double edge. For if a friend is indeed one with whom you dare to be yourself, then we can find great comfort in knowing that with Jesus as friend, we can dare to be ourselves even with God. But then it is also true that with Jesus as friend, we must allow him to be himself to us, truly himself, and not the Jesus that is convenient or palatable. Thus, that large, painfully awkward preacher may have been speaking for us when he said, "Abraham was a friend of God. I'm sure glad I am not a friend of God." I, like most all of you, am blessed to call so many people friend. Indeed, I consider most of you all to be my friend. But when it comes to Jesus' offer, we're given pause, I think. It certainly sounds like something we want, like something we need. But given what it means, we're not sure we're up for it. But then we remember that it is not really an offer after all. Because Jesus didn't say, "If you want to be my friend," he said simply, "You are my friend. You did not choose me. I chose you." And so despite our anxieties and our fears, it is true. Jesus is our friend, and we are his. That, at least, is settled. So let us do as friends do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.